Well, thank you, Steve and worship team. Awesome job as usual. I appreciate a lot of the songs you sang today, because a lot of the songs you sang today have to do with what we're talking about this morning. By the way, last week we had some issues with static with this microphone. So if you hear static, I might not hear it. Just let me know and I'll switch mics. It's not a big deal. Okay, so today we are continuing on in our series in Acts. We land in Acts chapter 19. And this chapter is basically spans a time period of about 2 years and 3 months, and it focuses in on Paul in Ephesus. And I just want to share with you one of the themes I'm working with today, one of the main points that I'm working with today, and it's this, is that when Jesus changes your heart, he changes what you value. When Jesus changes your heart, he changes what you value. And so this is what we're going to do today. We're going to jump into the text. We're going to read the text. We're going to summarize the text. I'm going to explain to you a couple of things that will help us understand the context of this passage a bit better. And then the second half of my message, we're going to dive into some reflections that have come to my mind that deal with this point. When Jesus changes your heart, he changes what you value. Let me open up in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you once again for being with us today. And that we pray that your spirit be with us as we look through this passage in Acts 19. And Lord, we pray if there's anything in our lives or in our minds or in our hearts that's not pleasing to you, we pray that we will be open to that correction, that you would point those things out, and that we would continue to grow in our walk with you. Amen. So Acts 19, we're going to start in verse 1. I'm actually going to summarize the first story simply by saying that Paul comes to Ephesus. He finds some disciples. He asks them about the Holy Spirit, and he asks them about baptism. And it turns out that these guys were baptized in the name of John the Baptist, not by Jesus. And so they were then baptized in Jesus' name. Paul places his hands on them, and then they receive the Holy Spirit. And then Paul goes from there and he preaches in the synagogues for a few months. And then he goes from there and preaches in a lecture hall for 2 years, in a public lecture hall. And he decides to camp out in Ephesus for a long time. It's a strategic place because lots of people are coming to Ephesus. They're coming and going. And as people come and they hear the gospel, they then take and hear the gospel and they bring it elsewhere. And so the gospel has opportunity to spread as a result of Paul hanging out in Ephesus. And then we carry on in verse 11 and 12, which I find extremely fascinating. And let me just read it for you. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. I found that absolutely amazing. The Spirit of God is doing amazing things in the life of Paul. And imagine what that would look like if that was like in today's world. You got mom and dad and little Jimmy at home. Little Jimmy gets sick, and mom shouts down to dad, hey, husband, grab me some medicine. Grab me something from the medicine cabinet to help heal little Jimmy. And so the husband goes to the medicine cabinet. Hey, we got some Tylenol. We got some Advil. We got some prescribed medication. Or what about this handkerchief? We got something called Paul's handkerchief. Do you want it? Yeah, send the handkerchief up. All right, I'll do that. Hey, honey, how did it work? Oh, little Jimmy's all healed. The handkerchief touched him. Pretty crazy stuff. Now, before you go on thinking this is odd, I just want to highlight that this kind of thing happened in Jesus' ministry and also in Peter's ministry. Jesus, in his ministry, there's an occasion where he's walking through the crowds. Everyone's pushing up against him. And there's a story of a woman who has been bleeding for years, and she just would not stop bleeding. And the story says that she paid lots of money for doctors to heal her, and it only got worse. And this woman believed that if she would just push through the crowd and just touch his cloak, she would be healed. And that's exactly what happened. She touched his cloak, and she was healed, simply by touching his cloak. Also, earlier on in Acts, we would have covered this earlier, but in Acts chapter 5, we see the apostles, through the power of the Holy Spirit, they're doing all sorts of amazing signs and wonders, to the point where people are just being laid in the streets, and their goal was so that Peter's shadow would pass over them, and as his shadow passed over them, they would be healed of their various sicknesses and illnesses. The Holy Spirit is doing some amazing things out of the box, and the reason why the Holy Spirit is doing that is to, I think, point people to Jesus. Let's carry on in verse 13. This is a really interesting story, and this is kind of the story that's really dictating and influencing my reflections today. I'll just read the story and just make some comments. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. We just sang about that. I can't remember the words, but Jesus' name is stronger and just better than any other name out there. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, Jewish chief priests, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. And listen to this verse. I'll explain this more, but this verse really impresses me. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. I'll explain how much that is in today's dollars in a second. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Now, let me make a few comments before I move on to the next story. First of all, these guys were casting out these demons or evil spirits. And first of all, we need to know that the spirit world is alive and well and active in our world today. Secondly, you need to know that you don't have to fear, because Jesus has authority over the spirit world. And the people in this story realized that even Jesus' name had authority over the spirit world, and as a result, they put their faith in Jesus and they followed him. And as a side note, if you're ever in a situation where you have to cast out a demon, make sure you tell a demon in the name of Jesus not to harm anybody while you're doing that. Most of us will probably never have to deal with that, but just in case, FYI. Now, notice also that the sorcerers burn their scrolls. Let me explain to you the value of their scrolls. So this text says that the value of the scrolls were approximately 50,000 drachmas. Now, one drachma would represent an average day's wage. So you multiply an average day's wage in our world, multiply that by 50,000, and I've come up to a number of approximately $7.5 million in today's dollars worth of scrolls that were burnt up. That's significant. It's very significant. When Jesus changes your heart, he changes what you value. We're going to talk about that more later, but just putting that in their minds right now. Anyways, the story goes on. Paul decides he wants to go to Rome and Jerusalem. And then we carry on in verse 23 with our final story in this text. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. Now, I need to pause, and I think it'd be really helpful if I explain the context behind this story before I continue anymore. So let's talk about who this goddess is, Artemis is. Well, first of all, this is a god whom the people in Ephesians worship. And the picture behind me, you'll see the temple of Artemis. If it looks a bit odd, that's because this is a model of what they think this temple looked like. This temple measured approximately 400 feet by 200 feet, and it was considered, apparently, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, this goddess, Artemis, was also referred to as the Roman goddess Diana. She was a multi-breasted goddess of fertility. Now, you should also know that Ephesus was a very important city. But over time and during this time, I guess the rivers and the canals were being filled up, and it was being harder for boats to come in, which hit the economy very hard. And so the economy in Ephesus was already kind of going downhill. And so as the economy was going down here, people were becoming more and more dependent on the revenue that this temple was bringing in into the community. Let me explain a little bit more about that. This temple attracted many tourists. And so you can imagine that the surrounding businesses would have benefited greatly from the revenue that this temple brought in. This temple was also a major treasury and a bank where merchants and kings and even cities, they made deposits to keep their money safe under the protection of this important Roman deity. And so once you start piecing these things together, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand what's going on here. Paul is preaching the gospel. People are coming to faith. They're abandoning their other gods. And at the same time, the city in Ephesus, they're seeing financial decline. People are walking away from worshiping this goddess Artemis. And these guys are losing ground. And particularly those whose livelihood are dependent on this temple, they're ticked. They're upset. A conflict is brewing. And so one of the leaders of the people who are dependent on the income of this that this temple brings in, his name is Demetrius, and he's leading the charge now against Paul. And it says this, verse 25, Demetrius, he called them together along with the workers and related trades and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all," kind of like what Steve just said. "There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. Now, I find this next verse very humorous. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. And in some of the ways, it's kind of like some of the protests that take place in our world today. Anyways, verse 33, the Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front and they shouted the instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make the defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" for 2 hours. I mean, our church services don't even go for 2 hours. And we get frustrated if we sing a chorus of a song, you know, one too many times. But here they're in a situation where they're saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great," on and on and over for 2 hours. Would have been a gong show. The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and they are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there's no reason for it." After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. So that's the text. I just want to say just a brief word about the clerk before I move on to our reflections. The clerk, some might assume, was maybe a low-level city worker, but it's actually the opposite. The clerk was actually kind of like the CEO of the assembly in Ephesus. In addition to that, he wasn't appointed by Rome, but he was a native to this area, and he worked himself up through the ranks, through the assembly, and so this guy would have been a very highly respectable and respected person. And he would have been responsible for any disturbances that took place in the city. Now, one of the main reasons why Luke is writing about this clerk and he's writing about the story the way he did was because he's highlighting the fact that Christianity was not a threat to Rome. If you have major governing officials saying that what you're doing, that you have no merit to what you're doing, and in addition to that, Luke also highlights that some of the people in government were actually friends of Paul. You can come to the conclusion that there was no threat to the Roman Empire, or Christianity had no threat to the Roman Empire. But there's a few things, there's a lot going on in this story, but there's a few things that really impressed me of what's going on in this passage. And the first is that you see these sorcerers who, once they encounter Jesus and the power of Jesus' name, they just dump everything and they follow him. $7.5 million burned up, gone in one shot. Contrasted with Demetrius, who just couldn't follow Jesus, because that would mean giving up his livelihood. And that brings me again back to this main theme or reflection, that when Jesus changes your heart, he changes what you value. And I'm going to highlight four ways how Jesus changes what we value in our life. The first three are very interrelated. And, well, they're all interrelated, but the first three in particular are very interrelated. And so I'm just going to go and share with you these four ways that Jesus changes our lives. And the first way that Jesus changes us is that Jesus changes who or what you worship. Jesus changes who or what you worship. Of course, we just talked about these sorcerers who used to practice sorcery. They threw everything into the fire. They walked away from it, and they followed Jesus. And they decided that they wouldn't serve or involve themselves in those things anymore. And in a similar way, we should follow suit. And if you're ever wondering if it's okay, I'm going to pick on the occult now, and sorcery and witchcraft in particular. If you're ever wondering if it's okay for a Christian to be involved in sorcery or witchcraft or things of that nature, maybe this passage will clear things up for you. It's a passage from Deuteronomy 18. It says, "Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord." I hope that clears it up for you. But interestingly, when you look throughout history, this is a passage that's written in the Old Testament. So we see sorcery taking place in the Old Testament. Obviously, the passage we just read, we're interacting with sorcerers who were practicing their sorcery in the New Testament times. And sorcery and witchcraft and the occult is still alive in our world today. In fact, we live in somewhat of a Bible Belt here in Abbotsford, and there are plenty of psychics and mediums and spiritists you can go to in Abbotsford. In fact, I took a moment and I Googled, psychics in Abbotsford, and I found this, came across this website. This woman, she'll charge X amount for you to go to her, and she will, on your behalf, go and consult the dead for you and with you. You can go down, I believe it's on Sumas, on your way to the border, if you're ever paying attention. I think it's on the right-hand side. You can go to a psychic reader person there. Similar deal on your way to Aldergrove, I believe. I've seen signs for people who do psychic reading, palm reading things. Steve was telling me that he used to have someone on his street who kind of did this for a living. I don't know exactly what it was, but it was this kind of a thing, fortune-telling, palm reading, consulting the dead kind of stuff. I'm not an expert in that area. But we just need to know this, that when Jesus changes your heart, there's absolutely no room for you to be worshiping anything or anyone else. There's no room for that. And these sorcerers came to understand these truths, and we, in a similar note, I never thought I would ever say this in a sermon, but we should follow the example of the sorcerers in this passage. They just threw everything away. They followed Jesus. When Jesus changes your heart, he changes what you value, and in particular, he changes who or what you worship. Second thing that Jesus changes, similar and complementary to the first, is that Jesus changes how you think. Jesus changes how you think. The Bible calls us to renew our minds. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and prove what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." As you grow in your walk with God, God continues to give you a heart of discernment, and you start to see through empty philosophies of the world. Colossians 2:8, I love this verse. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." I'm not sure if you ever heard this story before, but there's a story of a professor who walked into his classroom, and he told all of his students, he says, "Listen, everyone, God doesn't exist. you can't see God, you can't hear God, you can't touch God, therefore God doesn't exist. A student spoke up and said, "Hey, professor, can I ask you a few questions?" And the professor said, "Sure." And the student says, "Professor, have you ever seen your brain?" And he said, "No." "Have you ever heard your brain say anything to you?" "No." "Have you ever touched your brain?" "No." "Well, according to your own logic, that must mean that you don't have a brain." When God changes your heart, he changes how you think and how you view the world. In fact, I've asked Carol Salmon to come today, and she's going to share just a piece of her testimony as to how God really worked in her life, changed her heart, and when God did that, he changed how she thought about certain things in life. And with that, Carol, I'll just pass the mic off to you.
Hi, my name is Carol Salmon, as Ryan said, and I'm a member of this church. And Ryan's asked me to share how my life changed when I met Christ. I'm just going to read this because I'm not allowed any rabbit trails. I was 32 years old, married, and with three children, and not a happy camper. I also had been drinking alcohol for about 15 years and was not going to give it up. We had moved to Prince George, BC, and my next-door neighbor, a born-again believer, asked me to Christian Women's Club luncheon. I said yes because I was lonely, but I was worried about how I would manage socially without alcohol, and I knew they didn't drink. Christian Women's Club luncheons are an organization that has a luncheon once a month with a woman who gives her story on how she received Jesus as her Savior and explains the good news and invites people to receive Jesus and thus become born again. After hearing the good news for about six luncheons, I decided to ask Jesus into my life because I knew I was definitely a sinner and a very sad, negative person with no answers on how to change. I could see this behavior was affecting my children and my marriage. So what happened? The lady's stories were true, and the good news was also for me. When I accepted Jesus, my heart and mind were changed. From that moment on, the Holy Spirit came into my life, and I was a brand new person, born again in Christ, and a long life journey started as my Savior changed me. I joined a Bible study group and was given a Goodwill Bible. Good News Bible. Lo and behold, the Word of God made sense. How come? Because when you see yourself as a sinner and ask Jesus into your life, you receive the Holy Spirit who teaches you to understand who God is and what He lovingly wants for you. You are now spiritually alive to God and His Son. With the Holy Spirit in your heart and mind, you slowly start to change. You read God's word and accept that God is the one who created you. He knows exactly what you need to be okay. And the renewing of your mind starts. There is always His love surrounding you. This love rewires our starving hearts and minds to embrace His teaching, and we change. Yes, it's a miracle. A supernatural wonder. It's a joy. What do? We agree with the Word of God, yield to the Holy Spirit so He can teach and guide us into God's way. God rewires our minds, emotions, and heart and changes us from the inside out. Let me quote Romans 12, 1 and 2, which he's already read, but this is from The Message by Eugene Peterson. So, here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. And let me close with a quote from Oswald Chambers' book, Biblical Psychology. The essence of the gospel of God working through conscience and conduct is that it shows itself at once in action. God can make simple, guileless people out of cunning, crafty people. That is the marvel of the grace of God. It can take the strands of evil and twisting it out of a person's mind and imagination and make him simple towards God so that his life becomes radiantly beautiful by the miracle of God's grace. Thank you for the privilege of sharing God's love in my life.
Thanks, Carol. Thank you. Thanks, Carol. So again, when Jesus changes your heart, he changes what you value, and one of the ways he does that is he changes how you think. Third area, Jesus changes what you allow to influence you. He changes what you allow to influence you. And we can look at this in a number of ways, but one of the ways I'm just going to touch on now is media. He changes what we allow in our minds in regards to media. I grew up in the generation where I played Nintendo, the original Nintendo version. Anyone here relate to that? Yeah. Has any one of those people, has anyone here ever played the video game Nightmare on Elm Street? Oh, awesome, we got one. Norlin can relate. When I was a kid, my mom went out and she bought us a video game called Nightmare on Elm Street. We started playing it, not knowing what to expect. And we were young children, and I don't quite remember all the details, but I remember it being dark and maybe a little bit gory. And I remember one particular day, my mom felt very convicted about what she purchased for us. We came home from school, and she says, boys, the game is gone, I've chucked it, it's in the garbage, sorry. And there's a picture of there's a picture of it on the screen behind us. And at the time, I didn't think too much of it, but for years, our friends just teased us for being in a home that was maybe a little more sensitive to this kind of thing. But now, as a parent looking back, I'm proud of the decision my mom made and the conviction she had around that. I hear of other stories of people once they grow in their walk with the Lord. Now, I got to be careful. I don't want to be legalistic and make a list of shows you shouldn't watch and shows you should watch and all the rest. But I just want you to hear the principle that when you give your life to Jesus, he just kind of changes what you allowed to influence you. And so I have other people in my life. They became, not just Christians, but when they were in a season when they were growing in their walk with God, this one particular person says, man, I can't watch soap operas anymore. I'm not hating on soap operas. I'm just saying this particular person said, listen, I don't want to be involved in people just watching people having sex constantly and always being in fights and always being in adulterous relationships. I'm done with that. I had a friend in high school who, in his room, he had swear words across his wall. He had trashy music in his room, and he told us that he had constant nightmares all the time. And so when we counseled him to, maybe paint over his wall and chuck his garbage music, and once we prayed over him, his nightmares had left. In my life, even recently, even as a pastor in Ontario, I had this thing called Netflix. Most people might, who has Netflix? I'm not hating on Netflix. There's a lot of wonderful things in Netflix. But in particular for me, I had gotten involved in some shows back in Ontario as a pastor. And they were great shows that people watch, widely. And some of these shows, though, were dark and gory. And there's one particular night I just started this season, and this one particular night, I'm not going to share with you the details because it's not appropriate in this audience, but I had a really weird, gory, dark nightmare. And actually, I never have nightmares. My wife is often telling me, you were laughing in your sleep again last night, Ryan. I'm usually a very pleasant, happy sleeper. But this one night, I had this really weird nightmare. I want to share with you details, but I shouldn't. Anyways, I woke up and I was screaming, like as an adult. That never happens to me. So, anyways, that was the last time I watched those shows, and I just started realizing—not that I started—but there's just something in our lives that changes. And when we give our lives to Jesus, when we grow in him, we just realize, man, there's just certain things that we just really shouldn't be involved in. And again, I don't want to be here giving a list of things you shouldn't do, but perhaps we should spend a little bit of time about what we should put into our minds rather than what we should be taking out. And this, I was reflecting on this past few weeks. I have this front lawn. Many of you have a front lawn as well. And I want you to imagine that your front lawn is kind of like your mind. And on your front lawn, you have grass, which might represent the good stuff you allow into your mind. And the weeds might represent the bad stuff you want to take out of your lawn. Now, it's one thing if you want to get rid of your weeds, to pull out the weeds. That's good. But I've also read and heard that you also, if you want to have a good lawn, you have to feed the grass. You got to feed the good stuff. You got to not just take the bad stuff out, but you got to replace it with something good. And so just getting rid of bad stuff is one side of the coin, but the other side of the coin is filling our minds with good things. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." And so it's important for us to be filling our minds with good things, not just taking bad stuff out. Making sure we're regularly in God's word is important. You should know, as a side note, as a church, we subscribe to something called Right Now Media. It's something the church pays on a monthly basis, and it's filled with thousands of videos that are child-friendly, youth-friendly, marriage-friendly, adult-friendly, whatever. And if you're a member, you don't even have to be a member of the church. If you just want to be, if you want to be subscribed to that, it's free for you as an individual. And just let the office know, and we'll just take your email, and you'll have free access to that website with lots of good and positive videos on there. Okay, the fourth point that I want to make here is that Jesus changes how you manage your money. When Jesus changes your heart, he changes what you value. In one area, he changes how you manage your money. You know, Jesus talked a lot about money in his ministry. In fact, money is talked about quite a bit in this passage that we just read. And as a result, I would do a disservice to the body of Christ if I just kind of avoid talking about money. But it's important to talk about it because Scripture has a lot to say about it. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And so the sorcerers got this right. The sorcerers decided they were going to value Jesus above their money. Demetrius got it wrong. He decided he was going to value his money above Jesus. And again, when Jesus changes your heart, he changes what you value, and he changes your perspective on how you manage your money. One of the many ways he will change how you value money is how you give. Now, I believe that the way you give is a direct reflection of your faith in God. The way you give is a direct reflection on your faith in God. Let me explain a little more. Now, I don't know what your financial situation is. We are all in very different financial situations, and I think we all have a sense as to what we ought to give. But for those of us who are in a situation where we know what we ought to give and we're giving much less than that, what you're saying to God is this. God, you might be saying one of these things. God, I don't believe you exist. I don't believe you see what I give. I don't believe you're going to provide for me. And I don't believe you're going to reward me. That's kind of what you're saying. Now, for those of us who are giving generally what we think we ought to give, what you are saying is you know what, I do believe in a God who sees what I give, who will provide for me, and who will bless me as I'm obedient to him. We have an interesting chart I want to show you on the screen behind me now. This is the breakdown of giving at Grace Church. I'm not sure if you can see that or not, but the elders and I just kind of came across this past week. We don't know a lot from this. This doesn't tell us anything about who's giving or about anybody's financial situation or anything like that. But we do know a few things, and there's been some encouraging things that we see from this chart. First of all, we are thankful to discover that in our church, we have 110 giving units, at least in 2016. We have 110 people who are contributing something, whether small or large. And for the record, thank you if you are one of those 110 giving units. That's awesome. It's also encouraging to see that compared to last year, 2015, that it appears as though there's a shift from people who are just giving into a higher category. If you had a closer look at that chart, you would see that. And maybe just a couple words to a few different types of people. I heard a story this past week or two of a young person who goes to our church and just out of the blue, randomly just said, "You know what? I think it's time I started tithing." And they made efforts to go and make the plans and get themselves set up to tithe and give to the church. And so if you are a brand new giver, so to speak, maybe that's something that'll encourage you to start giving. On the other hand, maybe you are a wealthy person and you are in maybe one of the top tier giving categories. And I want to just maybe speak a word to you. Maybe for those of us who are wealthy, and maybe not just those who are in the top category, but maybe those who are in the position where they can be in a top tier giving category, but they're not, or maybe they are. Either way, this might encourage you. Consider that one of the reasons why God may have made you wealthy is so that you could be more generous with your wealth. Let me quote this passage from 1 Timothy 6. It says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good and be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." So, rich or not so rich or somewhere in between, I also want to say this, that it's always important to be reassessing what we're giving and how we're giving. In fact, Heather and I just talked the other week about tweaking and slightly increasing what we give. It's always important, no matter what financial situation you're in, to be always doing that. I know some people who, it's tax season, and I sometimes hear stories of people who have given and they're waiting for their tax return and are not getting their tax return back because the government is saying, hey, before we give you your tax return, you need to prove that you actually gave what you claim to give. That happens sometimes. And I think in general, I would think that's a good witness to those who are in CRA. And the reason I say this is to ask this question. If you were to allow someone to look at all your finances, assess your financial situation, and they would say, okay, this is how much you give, or this is how much you spend on clothing, this is how much you spend on groceries and gas and your cars and your house, and this is how much you spend on, or this is how much you give. Would there be enough evidence to prove by the way you give that you had a changed heart? Would there be enough evidence in your life based on how you gave that you have a changed heart? Just one more comment about the whole money category before we close. Sometimes when Jesus changes your heart, he changes how you manage your money, and sometimes that means having a career change. And I'm not suggesting everyone needs to quit their jobs and do something else, but it's interesting that Demetrius in this story, he valued his money before anything else, to the point where he wasn't willing to leave his career and follow Jesus. I recall the rich young ruler that Jesus interacted with. He went to Jesus and he asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus told him to go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. There's more to it, to the story than that, but Jesus was basically asking him for everything. A few months ago, I went to a documentary called Over 18. It was a documentary on the porn world. And, you know, if for those people in the porn industry who give their life to Jesus, well, you know what? That's an industry you got to leave if you're going to put your faith in Jesus. I've heard of stories of, there's a particular famous pop star I have in mind, a female pop star. And I'm told she grew up in a pastor's home. She's a pastor's kid. And I heard or read that in an interview, she had mentioned that she realizes that she's not walking with the Lord right now. But she said something along the lines that maybe one day I'll come back to the faith. But what she's really saying is that, hey, listen, I want to make my money first. And what she's really saying is I'm going to put money before God. But here's the deal. If God has changed your life, you're going to serve him now and you're going to serve him in your best years. Jesus says, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? We actually have someone in our congregation who I spoke with recently who's considering leaving a good job, in the business world to get into a Christian ministry role. And again, I'm not saying that people need to quit their jobs and hop into full-time ministry, but there's something to be said about when Jesus changes your heart, he changes what you value. And sometimes, what that means is it changes your perspective on how you manage your money. And what that also possibly sometimes means is that sometimes it means a career change. So let me just review what we talked about today. When Jesus changes your heart, he changes what you value. And number one, he changes who or what you worship. He changes how you think and how you view the world. He changes what you allow to influence you. And he changes how you manage your money and your whole perspective on that. Let me pray and invite the worship team to come back. Lord, thank you once again for your presence here among us today. Lord, we talked about a lot of things today, but we talked about, Lord, when you come into our heart, you change what we value. And Lord, if there's anything in our life, whether great or simple, that needs to change, that we can be better tools for your use, Lord, we pray that over time that you would, through your Holy Spirit, convict us gently and show us the areas in our life that need changing. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the one who brings ultimate value in our life, that you are more valuable than anything we could ever think or imagine or achieve here in this world. We pray that you continue to be with us today, wherever, whatever it looks like for us. Amen.